Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. It should be pastor's text for this morning's message. 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechareth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shiliath, and they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shealim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is the city, a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring him? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he has come to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before you, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who were invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me tomorrow, today. And tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "I am not a Benjamite. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took of the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel said to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go forward from there, and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when they have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from them answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and from your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace.
We are, as was mentioned earlier, in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, and I'm thankful for Daniel reading that very long text so I don't have to, all right? And we're not going to be able to get to every single detail in chapters 9 and 10 this morning, but in general, these two chapters confront us with a question. Have you ever considered that God sometimes gives us what we want in order to teach us what we really need? Sometimes he gives us what we want in order to teach us what we really need. In the two chapters that we heard read for us there in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, the author of 1 Samuel shows us the anointing and calling of Saul as king over Israel. But in his anointing and calling, the author communicates right from the beginning, and he demonstrates that Saul, from day one, was not the kind of king that the people of Israel ultimately needed. In fact, we can say it this way: Saul failed to be the kind of king God enabled him to be. He didn't live up to what God had called him to do and enabled him to be. God used Saul's failure to teach the people of Israel that they needed to look to God and God himself for the right kind of king. And we're going to both learn from Saul's failed example and from God's purposes that we need to be faithful in what God has called us to do, and we need to trust in God's righteous plans for our lives, not plans simply of our own making. You know, sometimes bad examples are good for us. Bad examples are good for us. When I was in high school, we had a young man named Sean who came to our church on Wednesday nights to our youth gathering. Sean was a fun guy, but he was also not a great guy. For every good thing he said or did, there was another thing he said or did that was at least questionable. And I'm glad he was at church. Someone from his school had invited him to come, and he did. But we all knew he was trouble. He lived his life recklessly. It was obvious in how he conducted himself. One of the ways he didn't do well was in how he drove. Sean was a year older than me, and he had his license. He was 16, almost 17. My parents made it very clear to me that I was not allowed to ride with Sean anywhere. And they concluded that just by watching how Sean pulled out of the parking lot and took off down the street. That's all they saw, and that was enough to say, "Don't ride with that guy." One day, Sean was driving home from a friend's house, actually a friend from our church, and on a windy road in southern Wisconsin, and there was a lot of those. There are a lot of hills and valleys where I lived. Speed limit was 55, and the police estimated that he was going in excess of over 40 miles an hour over the speed limit. He lost control around a curve. He wrapped his vehicle around a tree, and he was killed instantly. And we grieved the loss of his life. That was not easy. But after a while, my dad sat me down and had a very brief conversation. And I remember what he said. He said, "David, I'm not here to condemn Sean or his life, but he lived a careless life. And you live that way, and there are consequences." Now, we prayed for Sean and his family after that. That's pretty much all he said, but that was enough to be lesson learned. There's great wisdom in what he said. You see, his life, in a negative example, became actually a good thing for me. In some sense, that's what we see here with the account of Saul. In fact, we're going to see Saul's life as we move our way through 1 and 2 Samuel just continually to be a careless, self-centered, foolish way of living. And his life is going to end in tragedy. And I'll just say that as you move your way through 1 and 2 Samuel, you can kind of see this coming. It's like the proverbial slow-moving freight train that you know just can't stop. It's going to be bad at the end. And we see the beginnings of that here in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. And it's an important theme in that Saul's life proves to be an example, a warning to us of a life that is foolishly lived outside the will of God. But there's also something else that's going on. As you read from this point on, for Samuel 9 on, you're going to see a contrast developing between two kings. King Saul and the rising of King David to be his replacement as king. Saul actually becomes a means or a way that God uses to teach the people of Israel in a powerful, real-life object lesson that they needed a better king, not the kind of king that they wanted. They needed a king after God's own heart. That king, as you read 1 and 2 Samuel, is going to be typified in the man David. But even David, we'll see by the end of 2 Samuel, will point to a greater king, ultimately the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to read 1 and 2 Samuel well, you need to remember that this was written sometime after David and Solomon, during the period of the divided kingdom, where the people of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And after that split, the people were wondering if all was lost. And one of the key purposes of 1 and 2 Samuel was to demonstrate that God did have plans for his people, and he had plans for a future king who would rule in the fear of God over his people. They could also look to the past and see that God also had blessed them in the past, and therefore he could bless them in the future. The contrast between Saul and David will show that. Now, specifically, I'm giving you some broad context to understand what's happening here in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Specifically, in chapters 8 through 12 of this first book of Samuel, the author of Samuel shows the people that they needed a king, but they needed the right kind of king. So, in fact, if you were to read 1 Samuel 8 all the way through 12 in one sitting, you would kind of see this seesaw action going back and forth, where it's like God wants them to have a king, but he doesn't want them to have a king. God wants them, and it's not about whether God really wants them to have a king, it's about God wanting them to have the right kind of king. And we see right away in the life of Saul that he was not going to be the right kind of king. Kind of like that young man, Sean, who showed signs of not being a good guy and ends in tragedy, Saul shows up this way. Now, what I want to do with you here this morning is to walk very quickly through these two chapters. We're going to note carefully some of the signs of the narrative that shows us of Saul's impending failure, and then we're going to think a little bit about what it might mean for our lives. So we'll look at the narrative, and then we're going to make some application for how we live as Christians. So first, let's look at the text, the narrative, the story that is told, true story that's told here in 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we meet Saul, and we start with his family tree, and we can see specifically what tribe he's from. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you and I might not think of that as a particularly big deal, but if you were an Israelite, there would be red flags popping up in your mind right away. Ding, 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 ding. Something's wrong here. And the reason for that, there's actually two big reasons. First of all, Benjamin was not the promised tribe where the righteous king that God promised would come from. If you go all the way back to Genesis 49, the Messiah, the king, was to come from the tribe of Judah. Jacob gives this prophecy, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." So this is the wrong tribe. If you were reading this as an Israelite, you go, something's wrong here. Wrong tribe, right off the bat. But there's a second red flag, and that is, of all the tribes of Israel not named Judah, Benjamin during this period was known for its notorious wickedness. They were a really bad tribe. 1 and 2 Samuel comes right off the heels of the book of Judges. And if you read the end of Judges, you'll discover that the tribe of Benjamin permitted and celebrated some of the most vile sins known to mankind. The last few chapters focus almost exclusively on the tribe of Benjamin. They're really bad. In fact, the Benjaminites were so wicked that the other 11 tribes had to gather armies and slaughter and defeat most of the men of that tribe. They decimated the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, Saul himself even seems to make reference to this. If you go down to verse 21, after Samuel told him that he would receive great honor, he says, "Am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel?" And they were small because they had been greatly defeated in battle by their own fellow countrymen. The tribe of Benjamin needed to be rebuilt because of the war against it. It's kind of like for us today, and I don't mean this politically at all. We think about the country of Ukraine. Like everybody in the end hopes for peace to come, but when it does, it will need a lot of rebuilding. It's been decimated by war and by the loss of many men. It will take a lot of work to rebuild and to repopulate that place. And so right away, if you were reading this as an Israelite, you would go, wrong tribe. And of all the tribes, this is the one of Benjamin. They're wicked. They're really bad. They tolerate sin. And they've been judged by God. Why in the world are we getting a king from this tribe? Well, we meet Saul and his family tree, and we see something about him as a man. He was, in verse 2, a choice and handsome man. He's one good-looking dude. He was tall, strong, and he looked the part of a king. By the way, that is never, ever, ever the way you choose a good leader. Which gives me hope, because I'm not a good-looking dude, all right? So, like, all right, you never choose a leader just based upon what they look. In fact, I remember one time, a number of years ago, I was sitting down with an elderly lady who was coming to our church, went to her house to visit her, and she got talking about politics. And I may have told this story before, forgive me if I have. And I don't try to talk politics when I visit elderly ladies in their home, but she brought it up, and she's talking about the upcoming election, and she said, I'm just not sure which person to vote for, and she's hem-hawing on stuff. And she goes, you know, actually, my practice is that when I really don't know who to vote for, I just look at which one is the better looking, and I say, I'll go with that guy, all right? And I was like, oh, my goodness, no, 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 no. I ignored that and talked about other matters, but that was her pattern of choosing. Well, we kind of have that going on here. Look at this guy. He's tall, he's dark, he's handsome. Literally, as we'll see in the text, he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. But you don't choose a leader that way. In fact, we're going to see this theme later developed in Samuel, where Samuel is going to say that God doesn't look on the appearance, he looks on the heart. And what we see actually in this text is the appearance of Saul looked good, but his heart was far from the Lord. Now, after we meet Saul, the first thing we meet him is we find out he's after some lost donkeys of his father. And we should stop for a moment and consider the two kings that are contrasted in 1 and 2 Samuel, King Saul and King David. When we meet King David, what do we learn about him? Those of you who know your Bibles well, you know your Sunday school lessons well, remember what his job was? His job was to take care of sheep. And how did David do in keeping his father's sheep? He was really, really good at what he did. He killed a lion with his bare hands. He killed a bear. And he did so even though the text actually emphasizes that he was ruddy and young. He didn't look like King Saul, but he will have a heart for the Lord. But as we read this story, how did Saul do in fulfilling the task of finding and keeping the donkeys? He couldn't fulfill it at all. He's a failure from day one. And watch how this story develops. In verse 3, Saul is told to take his servant with him to find the donkeys. And in verse 4, they start looking, and it's like, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. We go along a journey in the countryside. They can't find them. Verse 5, Saul is ready to give up. He's going to quit. Unlike David, who goes kills lions and bears, Saul's ready to quit completely. And he couches this quitting spirit saying that he's worried about his father becoming worried about us. Daddy's going to be concerned. So they can't find the donkey. So who is the problem solver in this text right away? It's not Saul. It's actually the servant. So we see this in verse 6. The servant says, look, there is in this city a man of God. He's an honorable man. Everything he says surely comes to pass. Let's go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. So here he presents Saul with an easy win. Let's go talk to the prophet. And Saul's like, nah, let's not do that. Why not, Saul? I don't have anything to give to the prophet. I don't have an offering to give to the man of God, verse 7. So again, who is it that solves this problem? It's not Saul. Of all people, it's the servant who's got money in his pocket, who actually had thought ahead in some things and says, look, I got a little bit of money. We can bring that to the man of God, and then maybe he will tell us our way. The servant has the money. Saul didn't have any as the son of a powerful man. What does that tell you about Saul? He was not a problem solver. From day one, he's not a problem solver. Contrast the David. When we meet him, he's got a sling and 5 stones, ready, by the way, not just for the one giant, but also we're going to read about his 4 brothers too. He was ready to go. Saul can't figure out how to find a few lost donkeys. Now, those are not good signs for a future king, and it doesn't get any better in this text. Just consider this thought. Saul didn't know anything about Samuel. You can either just flip back there or just listen. In 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 20, think about what the text says. It says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." When it says Dan to Beersheba, that's talking about the whole nation. That would be us like saying from California to New York, or from the Great North to the Deep South. Everywhere between. Everybody knew about Samuel the prophet, and they knew that whatever he said, his words came to pass. Saul apparently had his head in the sand. He didn't even know about Samuel. What does that tell you about his character? He doesn't know the man of God. He does not know God's word. It's his servant that knows this. Well, Saul agrees to go. They come into town, verse 11. In verses 12 to 14, we find that they meet Samuel. Saul didn't know anything about Samuel, as we mentioned, but Samuel knew about Saul. We read in verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines.'" Notice that. "Save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come up to me." That phrase is very important in this text. The purpose of Saul being anointed was to save the people from the hand of the Philistines. That's going to become very important later on, not only in chapters 9 and 10, but also in the ministry of Saul as king. But for now, notice verse 17. "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, there's the man of who I spoke to you. This is the one who's going to reign over my people.'" Now, if you've been following all the way through up to this point, the text of 1 Samuel seems to be arguing and suggesting that Saul was not a good king. Why in the world would God have Samuel anoint this guy? The guy who can't find the donkeys, the guy who can't keep his life in order, that isn't a problem solver, and doesn't even know the word of the Lord. Why in the world would God have this man be anointed as king? Well, part of that answer to the question actually occurs in verse 17, and also part of it's in the broader context of 1 Samuel. The broader context is that Israel, if you were with us last week, remember that they wanted a king, but they wanted the wrong kind of king, and for the wrong reasons. Remember what they said? "We want a king so that we can be like all the other nations." We want to be like all the other nations. God here is actually going to give them the kind of king they wanted. They wanted somebody who looked good, who would go out and fight their battles for them. They wanted appearances, not a heart after the Lord's. God gave them what they wanted to teach them that they needed something better. But this is confirmed with the word that the Lord uses in verse 17 specifically. Watch this. "This one shall reign." If you have a New King James, it's translated as reign. It's translated as govern if you have an NIV, rule in the New American Standard. But actually, the ESV is probably the best here when it translates it as restrain. That's actually a better translation. This word is, I'm going to get in grammar for a second, but this is actually very important, and if you were an Israelite reading this, you would notice this is not the normal rule word for a king. That word here that's used, sometimes translated as reign or govern or rule or restrain, that word pretty much everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible has a negative connotation of restriction and restraint. It appears 44 other times in the Old Testament, and here are some of the words that capture the essence, the translations that capture the essence of this word: stop, shut up, prevail against, withdrawn, unable to move, confine. It's almost always negative, and it's restrictive in its context. So when God used this word to describe Saul's reign, Saul's reign was going to hold back, even punish the nation for their choice. That, by the way, is scary, isn't it? Sometimes God gives people or nations what they want, and in so doing, they bear the full weight of their wrong choices. God did not ultimately want Saul, but he knew that he would fail, and so he gave them Saul so that they would see that they needed a better king. Now from here, Samuel talks to Saul. He tells him in verse 20 that his donkeys have been found, and Samuel then utters a prophetic statement about Saul. "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's household? Saul, says Samuel, you are going to be great in Israel." And Saul, understandably, in verse 21, has a hard time understanding this. And so what Samuel does is to give Saul a series of encouragements and evidences that he was chosen for this task. Why are you saying that I'm going to be king? One of those encouragements is actually feeding him supper. And you say, what's the deal about that? Well, you notice here that before Samuel had met Saul, the text indicates that Samuel had instructed the cook to hold back a great portion of meat from an unknown man who was going to join them for dinner. And so Saul sits down and he's given actually what is actually the best cut of meat. And it was set aside just for him. So this is not like us making a little extra soup in case somebody dropped by. Rather, it's saying, I set aside the best cut of meat because I knew that this man was going to come because God told me ahead of time. You can see that in verses 22 and 23. The next morning, we see another sign. They get up early in verse 27, and Samuel says to Saul in a private conversation, you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And Samuel, as the prophet of God, anoints Saul. That's a symbol of divine blessing and favor. And he pronounces Saul in chapter 10 and verse 1 to be the commander over God's inheritance. This is a reference to Saul being made king. And then Samuel says, here's the deal. You're going to have a bunch of confirming signs. They're going to prove to you that my word is true. So in verse 2, you're going to find two men by Rachel's tomb. And they're going to say to you these words. How in the world could Samuel know that unless God had revealed it to him? It's a miracle. Verse 3, here's something else that's going to happen to you. You're going to go to this one tree and three men are going to meet you. And they're going to give you these very specific items. They're going to have these very specific items. Three young goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine. And the deal is they're only going to give you a little bit of those things. That was another sign. Again, how could that be known unless it was a miracle? God revealed it ahead of time. And then sign number 3 is that Samuel offers this in verse 5. Saul was going to go to a certain hill, and at the top of that hill there was a Philistine garrison. There was a Philistine military outpost that was extending into the nation of Israel. That should tell you that Israel needed to have deliverance from the Philistines. But there were going to be these three prophets coming down from the mountain, and Saul was going to start prophesying with them. Notice the end of verse 6. You are going to be turned to another man. So Samuel knew that Saul was coming. Samuel said, these three specific things are going to happen to you. And if all those things happened exactly as the man of God, the prophet of God, had said, what should Saul's response have been? His response should have been to embrace his role as being anointed, the anointed king of Israel. His response also should have been to deliver the people of God from the Philistines. That was his job. The purpose for which he was to be anointed was to restrict, restrain, and to destroy the effect of the Philistines among the people of Israel. In fact, if you look carefully in chapter 10 and verse 7, Samuel implies this. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And if you look at the occasion, where Saul was going to be was right beside this garrison of the Philistines. And if his job was to defeat the Philistines, and he had the Spirit of God coming upon him, what would the occasion demand? I mean, he should have gone on like, you know, full on like, you know, some of the judges of old, you know, taking the jawbones and killing a bunch of people, or Samson pulling down the pillars. I mean, he should have gone in that mode at that moment. God was with him. They're right there. You're called to be king, and you're called to destroy the Philistines. That's not what Saul did. Watch what happens in verse 9. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. All these things come to pass. Everything God said happened. He meets the prophets coming down the hill next to the garrison of the Philistines. All sorts of people saw Saul prophesying. He goes to the high place, presumably to offer sacrifices that Samuel instructed him to offer. And then we read this beginning in verse 14. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? He said, we went to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Samuel's uncle said, tell me, please, what did Samuel say to you? And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Kept it all in his heart. He didn't do what the occasion demanded. He was a failure from day one. And then it gets worse for Saul. Samuel calls all the people together. He's going to announce the king over Israel, and all the 12 tribes and their leaders of the tribes are there. Samuel says, your king is going to come from the tribe of Benjamin, and you can sense the anticipation. They didn't know who was going to be king. And then Samuel narrows it down to a specific family clan in verse 21 of chapter 10. And they were narrowed down to that clan, and then specifically to Kish, and then eventually to Saul. And then what we see in this stunning turn of events, we find they can't find Saul. He could not be found. They have to ask God where he is. And in verse 22, it says he's hidden among the equipment that can be translated as baggage. It's probably all the stuff that people brought on their journey from all over Israel to Mizpah for this coronation. And I think actually the passage is meant to be humorous. Look down at verse 23. So they ran and brought it from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So here is this strapping tall man who's literally head and shoulders above everyone else. And he's hiding like a chicken. He's afraid in this moment. And remember, Saul had already been told that he was going to be king. He'd already been given all these signs. The Spirit of God had come upon him. So you can picture Samuel here like Uncle Max in The Sound of Music when he says, the Von Trapp family singers. Nobody comes out. Once again, the Von Trapp family singers. And nobody comes out. And finally, where's the guy? And here we find, it's kind of like me when I play hide and seek with my kids. I'm at a strong disadvantage, you know. I'm big in more ways than one. You know, they can find these nooks and crannies and contort themselves into it. I can't do that. So you're this big, tall guy who's trying to hide behind the luggage. What a sad beginning. In the end, they found Saul and they bring him out. The people say, long live the king. But we end this chapter in verse 27 on an ominous note. Some good-for-nothing said, with some justification, if you followed this story all the way through, how can this guy save us? And that haunting question is going to be answered in the negative as the book develops. He can't. He won't. And Saul didn't. Now, as we think about this text, we can read and apply it in our lives in one of two ways, and both ways are good. And I'll summarize it this way. We can read and apply it from below, and we can read and apply it from above, below and above. Now, when I say from below, we can read it from the perspective of Saul, who serves as a terrible example of someone who did not embrace God's call in his life, but instead, he doubted the goodness and the plans of God in his life. And in one sense, Saul proves to be an important warning for us. Let us remind ourselves of what he had been like. He didn't know who Samuel was. He wasn't prepared to find solutions to problems that were providentially placed in his path. He was told by God's prophet that he would be king and that his purpose was to defeat the Philistines. And furthermore, he was given unmistakable signs to confirm that prophetic word. The Spirit of God did in fact come upon him, which we would call theocratic anointing, which refers to a special anointing of God upon someone for the defense and the leading of the people of Israel. And Saul did not fulfill his purposes there in defeating the Philistines. He looked at that garrison and he just went on, ignored it. And then, knowing that he was going to be crowned king, he hid himself from the people. This was a faithless and an unfaithful man, faithless and unfaithful. And it's actually quite tragic. He serves as a good, bad example. He's a good, bad example. His bad example becomes good for us to see what faithlessness and unfaithfulness looks like. And we can boil it down to a simple statement. God had given Saul clear instructions and clear tasks and clear ability to fulfill those instructions, and Saul refused to do what he had been called to do. God had given him clear commands, and he refused to do what God had called him to do. Faithlessness and unfaithfulness describe this man. Now, we can speculate as to why Saul acted this way. The text doesn't explicitly say, but I think we get a sense of this man, that he was a coward. Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 21, I'm of the smallest tribe and my family is the least of the tribe. And in chapter 10, he's hiding. Was he scared of the crowds? Was he scared of the call to defeat the Philistines? Was he scared of having to lead? I'm not certain, but for whatever it is, Saul seemed to let his fears rule his life instead of living in the strength that God had provided. He feared something or someone or someones more than he did God. And he let that rule his life instead of being a man after God's own heart. So I think we can see Saul as a warning. And his bad example can lead us to ask this question in our own lives as we think about this text from below. Are there things in your life that you are refusing to do that are clear commands of God? Are there things in your life that you're refusing to do that are clear commands of God? And you may not want to because of peer pressure, the impression that you make on others, because of the conflict it might bring, because of the effects it will have on you or someone you love, or what you will perceive that you might lose. I'm talking about something clear in your life that you know that you should be doing, or maybe even something that you should stop doing, and you don't want to because of fear of someone else or something. And that fear, that worry, that anxiety becomes a trust in something that's greater than God's glory and God's promises and God's equipping you to do what God commands in your life. And that could be something in your family, in your church, in your community, in your marriage. And if that's you, where it's like, Saul's like me, I'm like Saul, where I know what I should do, what is right, and I don't want to do it. Would you in your heart right now repent of that, and would you in your life change that this week? But you can also look at this text from above. And here we look at this from the perspective of what God is doing. And in this text, we see the wisdom and the power and the justice of God on display. Remember, in context, the people of Israel, they wanted a king, but they wanted the king for the wrong reason. They wanted a king that would make them like all the other nations. And God grants their request. Why did he do that? Remember chapter 9 and verse 17, that word for reign or restrain. He was going to use Saul, a bad king, to teach the people of Israel what they needed. In a small way, it's kind of like when a parent sometimes lets you do something. As a parent, sometimes you might let your kids do something so that they would suffer the consequences of their actions because they won't listen to counsel or wisdom. Any parents ever done that before? You just like watch and see what happens because you know like they're not listening to me, so experience is going to have to teach them. I remember this as a teenager, and it wasn't about me. It was about two of my younger kids, although I could tell you other stories where it happened to me. I'm the oldest of six kids, and two of my younger siblings were sitting on the floor of the living room, and my dad was on the couch with me, and one of the siblings, the elder of the two, was a manipulator and a button pusher. Some of you have kids, you know what that kind of child is. You know, every family has one, right? Manipulator and a button pusher. And this person just knows how to irritate everybody else. That was this particular sibling. The other of the two, the younger, was very passive. Nothing got under his skin. It was like water off of a duck's back. Well, they're on the floor playing together, and the older was just now and then just like literally poking the younger, doing it just to annoy him. And the younger, and when I say younger, he was like 3 or 4 years old, kind of young, kept knocking the hand away and just saying, stop, stop, stop. And they kept doing this. And my dad elbowed me and just said, just watch, all right, just watch. And this is apparently what large families do for entertainment, all right? And after this went on for a few minutes, all of a sudden the younger, who was very, very passive, had enough. And he got up, his little 3-4-year-old body, and just grabbed the older sibling and pile drove them into the ground. And what I remember most specifically is that he was taking his feet and digging them into the carpet and pushing off of the couch to ram his shoulder into this older sibling's chest and neck area. And it wasn't really hurting the older sibling. But all he kept doing is going, ah, just like going at it. And the older, who was the manipulator and didn't know that we had seen all of what happened before this, was yelling, Dad, he's choking me. He's going to kill me. Help. I'm dying. Literally, pure manipulation. My dad looked up for a moment, put his face back in the book, and just let it go on for a few moments. Finally said, knock it off. And then he addressed both of them. Now in that moment, he was letting this play out because the older needed to be taught a lesson that they just weren't getting with words. That older sibling had been warned about their manipulation. Sometimes it was like, you need to learn in a different way because you're not getting it. Now, we have that here with the people of Israel at a much greater level. God is using this poor king to teach the people of Israel a lesson that they didn't hear with his words. In fact, if you were with us last week, God did try with his words to warn them. If you go back to chapter 8, Samuel, under the direction of God, warned about this kind of king. Chapter 8, verse 19 says this, though, after the warning, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we will be like all the nations around us.'" And God was just giving them what they wanted. And you need to note that this is God's choice. God is the one who brought Saul to Samuel by means of the lost donkeys. It was God who chose Saul to be king. And this is a stunning thing to say, but God actually chose to use a hard, difficult, and even painful thing to teach his people. And in his wisdom and power and justice, his wisdom, his power, and justice are on full display here. It is true that God is a merciful God. I want to affirm that before what I say next. And God's mercy is toward sinful people like you and me. He forgives. His mercy is most clearly seen in the sending of his son Jesus to this earth to die an atoning death for our sins. God is a merciful God, but God is also a loving God, and his love is pure, and part of that love sometimes is letting his people have hard and difficult things to teach them what they would not otherwise know and believe and live by. Sometimes he does that. You know, he used a giant fish to teach Jonah. He used a threatening older brother Esau to teach Jacob. He used a rebuke from Jesus to teach Peter. He used deep conviction to reach the Apostle Paul. Why do you kick against the goads? We are told in the prophets that he can use a nation to bring judgment on one nation and then can turn around and bring judgment back on the nation that brought the judgment that he himself ordained. God uses all sorts of means to teach his people to love him, obey him, and trust him. And the same God who did this to the people of Israel is the same God who speaks to us these words in this age of grace. Consider this in Hebrews 12. "You have not resisted yet to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives." One of the ways that God does love us is by sometimes giving us what we want and also giving the consequences of our choices. The goal of that is not to leave us in our misery. The goal of that is to bring us back to repentance and trust in him. Sometimes God gives us the sinful desires we want, and we find out that those desires didn't meet our needs and they did not meet our expectations. This can be true in relationships, in finances, and in our wants and wishes and pursuits. Many years ago, a Bible counselor said to me these words that I have never forgotten. He said, "Experience is a hard teacher. Experience is a hard teacher. But God sometimes uses that hard teacher to conform our hearts towards his." And friends, if you're here and you know that you are experiencing the consequences of sinful choices in your life, maybe God is speaking to you to say, repent and change your ways. I am thankful that God is a merciful God. He can redeem, he can change, and he can make things better even when we fail. But sometimes God gives us what we want so that we would learn to love and to trust him more. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.